Turn your Bibles to the book of Daniel, chapter 12. I want to let you know where, God willing, where we're going to be going with preaching in the evening. We should be done the book of Daniel by the end of this month. Probably a lot of you, after all the stuff we've been through in the last few weeks, are probably saying good. And I had planned to go right into a series on the book of Revelation. Not that I think I have all the answers. The more I work on it, the more I realize I don't know. But there's blessing promise to it. But a number of things have worked together to convince me that it will be useful for a few weeks anyway to do a brief topical series on the subject of sanctification. I think some questions that have come up in the men's meeting, just my own pastoral dealings with others, I think that will be useful. And it's good to have a topical series to match out a book series. But then, God willing, somewhere down the line, a few weeks down the way, I'm hoping that we can get into that fascinating book of the book of Revelation. And in fact, tonight we'll even get some hints of how we should approach that book. At any rate, this evening our text is a short one in Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Daniel chapter 12 and the first three verses. At that time, you ought to ask, what is that time? Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who's found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Now, put your bulletin there. We're going to come back to those three verses in a moment. But James chapter 5 and verses 19 and 20. New Testament reading, James 5, 19 and 20. I dare say that these two verses make Calvinists wince. We teach sovereign grace, and the Bible teaches it. James 5, 19 and 20. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Thus far the reading of the infallible, inerrant, and finally authoritative word of the living God. Turn back in Daniel chapter 12. Text this evening, the first three verses. We've been dealing with prophecy, and prophecy is difficult to interpret, but it's part of theology, and so we need to learn how to interpret it. One of the best ways you could learn a good lesson in theology, and particularly a good lesson in interpreting prophecy, would be to get in your car and drive down Interstate 81 South, which you get at roughly Carlisle, Pennsylvania, where Banner of Truth, American headquarters, are. And you make your way down near where Pastor Mallon lives, the southern part of Pennsylvania. And for a very brief time, you are in Maryland, and for a very brief time, you are in West Virginia. But in fact, Virginia goes further west than West Virginia, because for most of the time on 81, you're driving down the beautiful, long highway of Interstate 81 South through Virginia. And off to the left, you have the Blue Ridge Mountains and the Shenandoah Valley. And off to your right, you have the Appalachian Mountains. But you're never always in a valley. There's times you're going up through these mountain ranges where they come together. And there's where you learn your theology lesson, or a lesson in how to interpret prophecy. You're looking down the way, and you see, at least for the East Coast, what is a vast mountain range. Now, if you're from California or you've seen the Rocky Mountains, you would say, those aren't even mountains. Those are just medium-sized hills, but those are the mountains we have in this area. And as you are driving down, you see this expanse of a mountain top that's before you. And you think you're going to be there very quickly. And you are ascending, you are going up, and your car is chugging along, especially if you've got a four-cylinder vehicle, barely able to make it, and you're looking at the top of this range. You come to the very top of this range of mountains, and lo and behold, you don't think you're any closer to the big mountain than you were before. Because what you are seeing from a distance is one mountain, perhaps another one in back of it, and a big one back here, and you didn't see the valleys in the middle. That can be several dozen miles, 50 miles, maybe even up to 100 miles before you actually get to this big mountain in the front. But as you're looking at it, going down, it all looks like one. Now, why is that a good theology lesson and a good prophecy lesson? Because that's often the way biblical prophecy is given. Biblical prophecy will give a picture of the return of Christ and the new heavens and the new earth, and it'll put it in the same context of something that's very close to us or something that is going to happen not too far down the line. Now that's going to bring us to Daniel chapter 12 and verses 1 through 3. In the New Testament, we read that we are the ones on whom the ends of the ages have come. So there is a mountain range of Christ coming. There's the cross and the resurrection. We've come to that. And there is another vast mountain range of Christ's return. Here, Daniel is seeing the ends of two ages. He's seeing the end of the Old Covenant age, that's a mountaintop, and he's also getting a little glimpse of the end of all of human history, Christ's return, and all of that is encased in Daniel 12 and verses 1 through 3. And there's even a little picture of how you travel in the valley between the two mountain ranges, that particularly is verse 3. So here's what we're going to do tonight, and this will explain some of that, hopefully I haven't utterly confused you. Let me give you tonight, in the first place, the framework for this prophecy. And respectfully, I think this is often missed. See, Daniel has been given certain prophecies right from chapter 2. And everything that's opened up in chapters 10 and 11 and the first part of verse 12 is another way of looking at those things. Okay? So I'm going to give you a framework for this prophecy. Number 2, the three elements in verses 1 and 2, the three specific elements of this prophecy. And they are Michael, a time of trouble, and a time of deliverance and resurrection. Now, we'll come to that later, but those are the three elements that are given in verses 1 and 2. And then, in verse 3, I'll use Francis Schaeffer's title of this one of his books, How Then Shall We Live? What do you do with all of this? And that's in verse 3. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the richness of the prophecies that you give in Holy Scripture. Lord, we need so much discernment. We need to know which mountain range we're looking at, whether it is the mountain range of Christ's first coming, and all of the things connected with it, or whether it's the mountain range of his second coming and all of the things connected with it. And so, our Lord, as we make this trip through this mountain range of prophecy, we pray that you will give us discernment as we drive, as it were, under the ministry of your word. And Lord, as we're going through it, let us revel in the scenery before us, because it is a glorious picture of your work in the world. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, here's the framework for this prophecy. Daniel chapter 9 and verses 24 through 27. 77s are determined. A whole period in which the holy city is going to be rebuilt. Messiah, the prince, that is Jesus, is going to come. In that period of 77s, transgression is going to be finished, completed. Not that there isn't going to be any more sin, but that there's going to be a filling up of the bearing of transgression so that there is an end of sin. Not that there won't be sin anymore, but there will be victory over sin. Redemption will come, which includes reconciliation for iniquity, the bringing in of everlasting righteousness, the sealing up of literally the vision and the prophet, a completion of revelation, and the anointing of the Most Holy, probably Christ himself. In that time, there will be a rebuilding of the city. There will be troublesome times, verse 25, but the end of the 69 sevens or weeks, Messiah will come. He will be crucified. It will be not for himself, but it will be for his own people. And then another prince is going to come. The city that was rebuilt will be destroyed. The sanctuary, the temple, that will be destroyed. It will be a miserable time, like a flood a time of desolations that are determined. There will be a covenant confirmed. Here is Christ in the middle of that period, confirming a covenant with his people, bringing an end to sacrifice and offering. But even as he brings redemption for his people, judgment is going to fall upon the nation, and it will be an abomination that causes desolation. It is that which will desolate the area. Now, all that's a picture. What is that a picture of? Remember, folks, there's two parts to Christ's coming. There's what we call the light side of the cross. Redemption, glory, blessing that comes for his people. God says to Israel, you're going to be cut off because you didn't follow me. And so both of these promises are given here. And that's the framework for chapters 10 and 11. When are all these things going to come to pass? Daniel's exercised about this. He's got prophecies of four empires, troublesome times, prophecies for Israel. What does all this mean? Now, what's chapter 10 and 11? Daniel gets the prophecy, right? After Babylon, the head of the statue, chapter 2, here is the land of Persia that comes. He gets prophecies about the kings of Persia to come. After Persia, there is Greece and Alexander the Great, the third empire. Then, after Greece, he gets the prophecy of Rome, the feet of the statue in Daniel chapter 2, leading up to what's going to happen at the time of Christ. Now, that's why when you read in chapter 12, at that time, Michael shall stand up. What time? Chapter 11 and verses 40 through 45. At the time of the end. End of the old covenant period. Rome, as you'll remember from a couple of weeks ago, goes into the land of the Israelites, even conquers Egypt. Verse 45, plants its tents of its palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, establishing its power on the Mediterranean Sea. And yet even Rome will come to an end, and no one will help him. At that time, chapter 12 and verse 1, is the time of the coming of Christ. Chapter 2, the statue in the middle of the Roman Empire, a little stone will come that will crush, destroy the statue, break it in pieces, and it will become as a great mountain filling the earth. So that's where Daniel is planted at this point. That's the framework for the prophecy. Now, folks, if you don't have a great liking for history, get a good liking for history. Now, one of the reasons why we don't like history in our culture is, quite frankly, we really don't teach it all that well. Because history is not an accumulation of facts. It's God's working in history. But I want to remind you that your faith is not first Jesus in your heart. Because people might think that you're just on an antidepressant. Your faith is about a God who works in history. He is a God who raised up Babylon and he brought it down. Remember, we've learned that in Daniel. He's a God who is going to replace Babylon with Persia and he's going to bring it down. And he's a God who is going to replace Persia with Greece, particularly Alexander the Great. He's going to bring him down. And he's going to replace Greece with not only Antiochus Epiphanes, who reigned for a part of time in Jerusalem, in Israel, but with Rome itself, and he's going to bring it down. And that really happened in history. All of you in here have heard at least of Greece and Rome. And you know that those empires were brought down. That's your God in back of all of that. But in the midst of that Roman Empire, as any Western civilization text is going to teach you, there's this other entity that comes into history, this entity called the Christian Church, that has an influence from the first century on that's unlike anything. It's unlike Buddhism, unlike Confucianism, unlike Hinduism, unlike Islam. And literally has supplanted, with more or less purity, so much of the idolatry of the earth. Now that's what Daniel is getting a prophecy of, and that's why Daniel is in a pagan land, and yet is elevated as the Lord's chosen instrument. He is a metaphor, if you will, of what Christ will be in the future. Anyway, that's the framework. Now look at the three elements. The first one is Michael. Chapter 12, at that time, Michael shall stand up. That is, he will arise and act. When Jesus stands from the right hand of the Father in Acts chapter 7, in protecting Stephen, he stands to act. At that time, Michael shall stand up. Michael is that great prince who stands watch over, or simply stands over, that is, he acts to protect the sons of your people. Now, there are many people who believe, I don't happen to accept this view, but there are some who believe that Michael refers to Christ. I don't think that seems to fit with other things. Where has Michael been referred to elsewhere? You see, Michael is called who is like God. He is not God himself, but he is in essence in a humbled state and says, no one's like God, even as great as I am. But remember chapter 10 and verse 21. Chapter 10 and verse 21. But I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince. That one who is speaking to Daniel says there is one greater than I am who is protecting me and even protecting you. Chapter 10 and verse 13. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me, who was an angel, 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes. Now, that's why I don't think it can be referring to Christ, who is chief and fairest among 10,000s. He's one of the leading of the hierarchy of the angels. Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. This Michael is an angel who has a special role at coming to protect the Lord's people. In all of these things that are happening that are going to filter down to influence the Lord's people, there are lesser angels, if you will, involved, but Michael comes to the aid of the Lord's people. And what's very interesting is in the New Testament, there's two references to Michael, and in both cases, he is the angel who particularly battles with the devil. Let's look at them for a moment. Jude chapter 9. I can't give you a chapter to Jude because it's only one chapter. So if you want, it's Jude 1:9, but there's no Jude 2. Right before the book of Revelation, Jude verse 9. Yet Michael, the archangel, again, is not a reference to Christ here, but highest of the angels, or in that highest rank. In the same way we have the Secretary of State and you have cabinet officials and those under them, you have different ranks of angels. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when the devil disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you," which again shows Michael's probably not Christ, because he wouldn't ask the Lord to rebuke him if he was the Lord who could have done it himself. But the point here is this, and this is an apocryphal reference. There's a book called The Assumption of Moses, and apparently Jude picked that up and used it under the inspiration of God, so this is true. But the point here is, here's the devil who wants the body of Moses, and an angel intervenes and says, no, you're not going to get it. And he does battle with the devil, but he does it even respectfully. He says, no, the Lord rebuke you. And then the other reference is in chapter 12 of the next book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, chapter 12 and verse 7. Remember, Daniel 12, Daniel is speaking of the time of the coming of Christ. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 7 is a little interlude in the book of Revelation. It's a description of what's going on behind the scenes as Christ comes into the world and is opposed. All of the babies are to be firstborn children, or the children are to be put to death, born within a certain period of time. There's opposition to Christ, opposition to the church. Revelation 12, 7, and war broke in heaven. Here's the last reference to Michael. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. Now, some have believed even, we don't know for sure, but in Revelation 20 and verse 1, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, something, as you'll learn, that happened as a result of the ministry of Christ. Others even believe, 2 Thessalonians 2, 6 and 7, that he who restrains iniquity now is Michael. I don't know, but it's an interesting thought. But the point is this, going back to Daniel. We don't live in a world of impersonal forces. And we all think that we do. We all seem to think that at least the dynamics of a Big Bang brought us to where we are. And there are certain geopolitical and sociological and economic dynamics that determine everything. That's not the case. There is a realm beyond us in which there are real demons active and real angels active. And there is a real devil active who is as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And you don't see him walking on the streets of New York. But he really does his work in the heavenly places. And Jesus has, as part of all authority in heaven and on earth, in heaven and on earth, a whole realm of angels who do their dealings with these demonic hordes to protect the Lord's people. Now, I don't know how much more does the territorial spirit, I don't know, it seems that way in Daniel. There are certain demons that are operative in certain areas, maybe. But I would rather think that the Lord gives His angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to be ministers to those who shall be heirs of salvation? There was a time when the Lord Jesus, the King, said to an angel, you go down and you let out Paul or Peter and John from the prison. They got work for me to do in the temple. So here is the point. Michael, the archangel, is involved. And it's a reminder to Daniel. Daniel sees this span of things. Troublesome times. Abominations that bring desolations. Horrible things. And you say, Lord, how can your people survive in the midst of it? The angels that are above us are far greater. And the Lord works. At that time, Michael shall stand up. The Lord says, Michael, now you act. He stands watch over the sons of your people. And that conditions the next element. And even as he's working, there shall be a time of trouble such as never was. Now notice the language. Since there was a nation even to that time. Matthew 24 and verse 21, Luke 21 and verses 20 through 24, Jesus says that refers to what's going to happen in Jerusalem within one generation. Notice the language. Look at it as a text. There's going to be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. The nation is the people of the Lord, Israel, even to that time. And we'll have occasion to deal with this more down the line. But you cannot overstate what happened when the fourth empire, the beast of the book of Revelation, came into Jerusalem and over a 5-week period surrounded that city and starved the people so that mothers ate their own children. And people fought over eating a placenta so that they could live. Eventually that whole city was burned down and a conflagration that made the annals of the Roman Empire as unlike anything that had been seen. Josephus, in his book, The Wars of the Jews, writes, yet was the misery itself more terrible than this disorder, for one would have thought that the hill, that is the hill on which the temple was, the hill itself on which the temple stood was seething hot, as full of fire on every part of it, that the blood was larger in quantity than the fire, and those that were slain more in number than those that slew them. For the ground did nowhere appear visible for the dead bodies that lay on it. But the soldiers went over heaps of these bodies as they ran upon such as fled from them. It was a horrible desolation of the city. It was a covenant judgment. The people that saw Jesus going to the cross said, His blood be upon us and our children. Jesus said, don't you weep for me. You weep for yourselves and your children. Because you said, my blood be on you and your children. For if they're doing this in the green tree, what will they do in the dry? A picture of that conflagration to come. Daniel was told that there will be a time of trouble such as never before was known. And I don't want you to think of that as being only past. First mountain range. Yes, the blessing of Christ's coming. Judgment on a disobedient nation. You say, that's past. Another mountain range coming. Of how much worse punishment do you think will come to those who counted the blood of the covenant an unclean thing and trampled upon the Spirit by whom they were sanctified? See, two mountain ranges. What comes with Christ, His redemption, and His judgment? Glorious, magnificent, awesome picture. It's only the first mountain range. There's a much bigger one that comes. You think everlasting life that you have now by faith is great. Wait till Christ comes back. You think saying, I'm new creation now is wonderful. Wait till Christ comes back. You think Christ's judgments in the earth now are terrible. Wait till Christ comes back. Time of trouble. But also, thank God, it's a time of deliverance or a time of a deliverer. And at that time, time of Christ's coming, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. Clearly, the book of life, the Lamb's book of life written from the foundation of the world. The number of God's elect, those and those alone, are delivered by Christ, and they will be delivered. Remember, Daniel hears in chapter 9 of a prophecy of deliverance. Transgression finished. Iniquity is all filled up. Reconciliation comes. Everlasting righteousness. Atonement and righteousness. Deliverance here in history. Deliverance for the Lord's people. A deliverer will come in the completion of these 77. So what a beautiful picture that is. There will be judgment, but there is deliverance. There will be death, but there will be life. And friends, these are always parallel themes in Holy Scripture. There's refinement that you might be like dross. There's a reminder of punishment that you might flee the wrath to come. If judgment must begin, let it begin at the house of God to make us a holy people. But if it is beginning first with us, what will it be for those without? And so Daniel sees these second elements that are always together, judgment and blessing. And folks, that's why you don't treat the cross lightly. You would not have deliverance from judgment if Christ was not judged. And if you seek to escape Christ's redemption, you will be judged. In that time, both of these dynamics come, even as Michael is working and battling over the Lord's people. And thank God there's that third element of resurrection. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth, and here I think the New International Version has it exactly right, many I think means multitudes, multitudes of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt or abhorrence is the word. Now, mountain range, right? We've got these things of Christ coming, completion of the 77s, redemption has come in, judgment comes upon the covenant people. But now you're looking at the next mountain range. You're dealing with the resurrection that will come at the last day. Why? Look at the language. Multitudes, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. That's clearly the resurrection of the last day when Jesus is all over in the grave. Will hear His voice and come forth. Those who have done good to a resurrection of life, some to everlasting life. Those who have done evil to a resurrection of condemnation, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And that term, everlasting life, that's the first time that term is used in the Old Testament. First time it's used in the Bible, like that. The Bible hints at everlasting life. In other places, the forevers of the Psalms. But this phrase, everlasting life, and what a glory that Daniel got to hear it. Because that is the hallmark of the gospel. And I remind you again what that is. That is having the life of the everlasting one, Christ. God has everlasting life. We don't, by nature, have everlasting life. In Adam, we're dead, as you learned this morning. Christ says, I'm going to give them everlasting life. Father says, their sins have got to be taken away. Jesus says, I'll take them. Father says, got to have absolute righteousness. Jesus says, I'll obey the law on their behalf. And will even give grace to the ones for whom I've died, that they come to me and are united with me. And Father, they're going to marry me. They're going to be my bride. By grace, they will take me to be Savior and Lord, their husband. And I'll give them what I have, everlasting life. You realize, folks, that's what you've got. Isn't that a glorious thing? You don't know what's going to happen this week. Going to go on a subway? Going to go on a train? I hope it doesn't happen. What if a train, not in Spain, but the Long Island Railroad, gets blown up and you're on it? Everlasting life. What if you get in a car accident? You trust in Christ? Everlasting life. The glory of that promise that comes. Resurrection at the last day. Not all. Some. Think of what it's like. The older I get, I do think about it. There comes a point for the Christian. Your eyelids close and that's it. As far as this life goes. You'll be at your own funeral in body, but not in soul. And yes, your soul will be in glory. But that's a state of nakedness. It's not a natural state. There's almost a sense in glory that it's wonderful to be in the presence of Christ, but I got to get my clothes on. Got to get my body. But your body's in the ground. And it decomposes. But it's still united to Christ. But then there comes the day of Christ's return when multitudes in the grave, and probably the reason why it says many or multitudes, there's going to be some who are alive. But in this case, those who sleep in the dust of the earth are going to awake. Isn't that great? Body in the ground. And there comes a point where the Lord brings together the bodies of His people. And in the same way you wake up in the morning, you wake up and you come out of your grave. You've got a body that for all eternity will be with Christ. The old Puritans said every night as you go to sleep, it's a reminder that you're going to die. Every night as you get to bed and say, I'm so exhausted, I feel like I'm going to die. And before you know it, you're out. Death. And then you wake up in the morning and you say, it's a new day. Wake up in the morning as a believer, and it's everlasting life. Thank God Daniel got to see that. He's in his 80s, and I'm sure that meant a tremendous encouragement to him. But some, to shame and everlasting contempt. And folks, I can't begin to explain to you the severity of these terms. I pray to God, none of you know as objects what that means. One outside of Christ, who wasted every breath, wasted every gift, spurned every blessing, turned against every gospel offer, refused every plea, used every heartbeat from conception and formation of the heart to when the heart stops to revile God. Shame forever and ever. And that is shame. Shame that anyone would not live in the only environment in which you can live, God Himself. And if that's not bad enough to contempt, the word is used at the very end of Isaiah 66 and verse 24. We probably ought to look there for just a moment. In this very mysterious picture of new heavens and new earth, in which from one Sabbath to another all flesh shall come and worship before me, with all eternity being as a Sabbath. Isaiah 66:24, and they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who've transgressed against me, for their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. They shall be, here's the word, a contempt, an abhorrence to all flesh. Everlasting abhorrence. There is the hateful, but not malicious, wrath of God for all eternity against those who die outside of Christ. Because it is contemptible to live a life in which even a second isn't given to the glory of God. And if that's not enough, it's everlasting contempt. And along with everything else theologians are trying to ditch today, the doctrine of justification and other things, try to ditch everlasting hell. And you can't do it. A place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And when Jesus says everlasting life, that's equal to everlasting death for all eternity. There's no stopping of it. And you know the reason for that. The way to have sins forgiven and the place to have sins forgiven and the time to have sins forgiven is with the gospel now so long as you live. You die outside of Christ. Anyone dies outside of Christ. There's never an opportunity for those sins to be taken away. Therefore, they must for all eternity be judged. Everlasting contempt. Daniel sees that vast mountain range at the end. Not what's beyond it, which is new heavens and new earth, but he sees the mountain range of Christ's return. And there's that glorious picture of the resurrection of the just. And there's that very sobering picture that ought, brothers and sisters, to break our hearts. You want something to read in the Bible and meditate on? Everlasting shame. Everlasting contempt. Everlasting. Everlasting. Thank God there's angels that work to protect us because there's trouble and there's deliverance. And thank God there'll be a resurrection of the just and the unjust at the last day. Things will come to an end. How then shall we live? Verse 3, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Remember the early part of Daniel. This Jew who comes into Babylon is a man given wisdom from God. He's given wisdom to interpret dreams. He's given wisdom to assist Nebuchadnezzar in his government, as Joseph was. He is a man in whom is the wisdom of the gods. And so aged and very wise Daniel is told that he is a picture of all eternity. A picture in which, in this life, people are meant to be just like Daniel, walking in the fear of the Lord in wisdom. Those who are wise, like Daniel, shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, in this case the firmament above, referring to the sun or to the moon or something bright. Paul, I think, picks up this kind of theme when he says in Philippians 2, do all things without murmuring and disputing. Well, you want conviction of sin. We're good when we say, well, I do most things without murmuring and disputing. No, do all things without murmuring and disputing. Well, I don't dispute. I don't do all things without murmuring and disputing. That you may become blameless and harmless children of God, without fault in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the earth. Probably picking up on Daniel's theme. What's he saying here? How should we then live, folks, in our wicked world? Don't dispute and murmur. Come on. Every generation can do that. Walk as wise people, believing the Word of God, walking in the fear of God, which is the principal part of wisdom, and let your light shine. Let your light, I don't think Paul would have sung that old gospel, did he make me a sunbeam, but that's not a bad concept. Let your light so shine before men that they see your good work and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Let them see what you do with your children. Let them see what you do with your grandchildren. Let them see you coming to church. Let them see you relating to others. Let them hear your love. Let them see it. Let your light shine. Doesn't have anything to do with speaking here. Be as the sun burning with heat that comes from the light of the world, Christ, and let it illumine the moons of this world. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament. And now here's the words that come. Those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And that's why I read the James text. Don't you know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins? And folks, your theology's got to enable you to say that. I am to use my words and my actions to say, my friend who's inviting shame and everlasting contempt, turn around. In the context of James, it's within the church, a wandering brother or sister. Turn him from the error of his ways. You know, I know some of us want to wash our hands of people that have gotten caught up in camping stuff. Don't do that. These are people who are caught up in the error of a very foolish, damning way. Turn a soul, however you're able to do it, from the error of his ways, and save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. You say, but I don't have the power to do that. That's why you pray. But God's not going to reach down with springs from heaven and get people in chains. He's going to use you to do it. You say, Lord, save them. And the Lord, as it were, says, why don't you go and tell them about Christ? Lord, grant them repentance. The Lord, as it were, says, why don't you go tell them to repent? Lord, grant them faith. Lord says, why don't you go tell them to believe? I know he doesn't stand on your shoulder and say it, but that's what that text says. You're part of the answer to your very prayers as his instruments. But notice it's those who turn many to righteousness. The Lord Jesus, Isaiah 53 and verse 11, will justify many, for he'll bear their iniquities. He'll provide a perfect righteousness for them. That's why you turn people to Christ, because that's where the righteousness is, only in Jesus. Not anything in yourselves. Turning people to righteousness isn't to their own righteousness. God forbid I'd be turned to my own righteousness. That's why I made that point. My own righteousness, without murmuring and disputing, I'd buy an eternity of hells in one day, let alone a whole life. Christ and his righteousness. Those who turn many to righteousness will be like the stars. Here it is again, forever and ever, eternal life. You ever wondered why, with the Hubble telescope, you've got these pictures of stars, and I still scratch my head at how long these things are. They are, for me, gazillions of light years away. I still can't figure out all that means, but I know that's real big, and that's real long. And don't say, well, I don't believe that Big Bang stuff. I don't either. But I am struck with how vast the universe is. And how scientists can say it's so old. Misguided or not, the Lord takes the wrath of man to praise him. That's a picture of everlasting life. How old those stars are, I don't know. My guess is a few thousand. But if you want to think they're billions of years old, remember that that's just a drop in the bucket to what wise people who shine with the light of Christ will be forever, like the stars, forever and ever and ever and ever. I love it. Aged Daniel. You think you've been bombarded with prophecies? He's bombarded with more of them. And the Lord, in essence, says, Daniel, take it easy. Michael's going to fight for you. Yeah, there'll be a time of trouble, but my people are going to be delivered. And there will be a resurrection. And Daniel, the big purpose of your life is that you be a testimony to all eternity or to all of the Lord's people of what it is to be wise. Daniel was a man in whom was the wisdom of the gods. And Daniel, even as you spoke to a Nebuchadnezzar and a Belshazzar, and I'm sure told them about his God, You're a picture of what, in that gospel age, people will do when they tell others about Christ. So that's why I said our whole focus today is so much on the task of the church. And that is a good introduction to prophecy. Two mountains, two hills, not on I-81, but wherever he got the prophecy, that give us a little picture of Christ coming and his return. I do want to leave you, though, with this thought as we pray. We really need to have our hearts broken for the lost. You get angry with the lost? Those wicked gays. Is your heart broken for them? Your co-workers who aren't interested in Christ and you've given up on them. Is your heart broken for them? How about your friends that you work with or at school? Is your heart broken for them? I'll tell you what will break your heart. When you realize that at the end of the day, everybody, each of you in here, or your spouse, or your children, your neighbors, your friends, your family, one of two things. Either rising to everlasting life, or rising to everlasting shame and contempt. And when you're dealing with people in that latter category, you let that text break your heart so that you plead with them, pray for them, do anything that's righteous to tell them, flee, flee, flee from the wrath to come. Andrew Bonar's booklet, Words to Winners of Souls, has been used for generations of preachers to give them a good big kick in the pants about evangelism. And I want to read one section as we close. He that saved our souls has taught us to weep over the unsaved. Lord, let that mind be in us that was in you. Give us your tears to weep, for Lord, our hearts are hard toward our fellows. We see thousands perish around us, and our sleep is never disturbed. No vision of their awful doom ever scares us. No cry from their lost souls ever turns our peace into bitterness. Our families, our schools, our congregations, not to speak of our cities at large, our land, our world, might well send us daily to our knees, for the loss of even one soul is terrible beyond conception. Eye is not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered the hearts of man what a soul in hell must suffer forever. Lord, give us bowels of mercies. What a mystery. The soul and eternity of one man depends upon the voice of another. Everlasting life or everlasting shame and contempt. Both. Secured by Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for our being reminded this morning of the church and of what it is meant to be in the world. Thank you for the reminder tonight of what each individual Christian is to be in the world. Lord, what a glory it is when we read of deliverance that you brought into human history, reconciliation for iniquity, righteousness, filling up in your own body by becoming sin for us, all of the transgression of your people, bringing an atonement for it, so that in the middle of Daniel's last seven, sacrifice and offering literally ceased in a temple that had outworn its usefulness. Our Lord, we are thankful for the reminder of the dark sides of your first coming. That judgment came upon old covenant people who spurned you. And our Lord, don't let that make us be anti-Semitic. Far from it. Far be it from us. Let it break our hearts when we realize that there is another coming of Christ, not to accomplish salvation, but to usher in new heavens and new earth, but then also to bring in a judgment of which flaming Jerusalem was but a spark. Lord, thank you that we live in that interim period, however long it may be, in which at least now we have the privilege of shining like the brightness of the firmament and being those who are your instruments to turn others to righteousness, that we might shine like the stars forever and ever. Lord, remind us that that's not a reward. That's what grace does. It makes us to be a people light because we're in union with the light of the world. And it makes us shine because we are new creation in Christ. Lord, what a glory it is to read the bookends of the Bible. You made the stars also in Genesis 1. You redeem your elect for all eternity, and they shine forever and ever. Lord, make us to be as stars that shine and also that speak. And thank you that you fill our mouths with a glorious message, not of ourselves, for our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, but the message of a glorious Savior who provided by his own obedience a perfect righteousness, and who provided by his sacrifice unto death perfect atonement, but who doesn't stop at that, who bids his people to go into all of the world and call everyone to come and embrace that gift. Forgive us for our coldness. Forgive us for coldness towards spouses who may be unconverted, children who may be unconverted, mothers or fathers who may be unconverted, neighbors, friends who are unconverted. O Lord God, thank you that you open the veil of eternity enough that we might see some of the horrors of everlasting hell, even as we see the joy of everlasting heaven. And may we, out of love for heaven and out of a broken heart for those headed for hell, tell others in this week of a Jesus who is mighty to save and who said, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Grant this in us and through us for Jesus' sake. Amen.